Well, we return to the Acts of the Apostles and the 14th chapter. And where we left off last time, following a period of Paul moving from town to town and it would seem being driven by persecution, we see nonetheless that despite the timing and the method that got him from town to town, there was the advance of the gospel. People were still coming to faith. And in fact, we saw that in the last town that he stayed at with Barnabas and others, the town of Derbe, that we read there that many believed in the gospel, that there were many disciples. What an encouragement that must have been to Paul and to the others in that missionary team. But what we read here from verse 21 is a realization that the time had come for them to return, that they had completed the mission as they had understood it and to which they had been commissioned by the church in Antioch. So what we have here in many ways is their return to Antioch and reporting on the missionary journey. But there's something interesting about this. As we read here, they're heading back to Antioch. If you look at a map of the time, you see that where they are in Derbe is on a road that is called the Via Sebasta. And they're right on the eastern edge of that road. And it's just a couple of more days, a few more days, if they kept heading east, that they could make a connection to a road that takes them straight south to Antioch in Syria. That was the most obvious path, and if we were making a journey ourselves and, you know, checking Google Maps or the car nav system, it's probably the way it would take us. But that's not what they did. In spite of the attraction of that, they took the way that they had come. They went back into path of danger. They went back and stopped at the very towns where they had been ministering. People had been converted under the gospel. People had been brought together as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. They chose the dangerous path, the risky path, instead of the most obvious, easy, comfortable, quick path. And the question, of course, is why? Luke tells us the answer. That Paul's objective along the line of the churches, according to verse 22, was so that they could be strengthening the souls of the disciples. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Later in 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he reflects in part upon this time, which was common to his other missionary journeys that saw persecution, even as they were taking the gospel from town to town. And he refers to, as he's speaking of the list of sufferings that he endured in this part of Galatia. And he says there in verse 28 that he had a great pressure. And he identifies the pressure as his concern for the churches. His concern for the churches. Despite the dangers, despite the likelihood of the threats, and remember, you know, at Lystra, he was within an inch of his life, that despite all of this, such was his heart for the churches that had been planted along the way, that he wanted to encourage them, wanted to see how they were going, and wanted to see them strengthened. He talks about his pastoral concern for their spiritual progress, his pastoral concern for their persevering in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this weighed heavily upon him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he knew what they needed strengthened. His focus was on their spiritual life. Not their management policies, not management techniques such as relate to questions of property, renting, buying, building, He didn't talk to them about financial management. His concern was not to help them to make demographic analysis of their communities so as to better understand how to bring the gospel into people's lives. He wasn't so concerned about how they build relationships in their community. There are many things, given time, he could address with them, things from his own experience as part of a ministry team in a very large church there at Antioch, Syria. He could have brought lessons from life traveling along the road as missionaries of bringing the gospel. He could have brought all those things, but that's not where the emphasis here falls. And no doubt if he had more time, he would have brought many of these things to help the congregation, to strengthen them in these issues. But more fundamental than that, he saw, was the need of their spiritual life. He focuses upon the souls of the disciples. What would help develop their faith? What would help protect them spiritually and protect their spiritual life? What would help their spiritual life as not just individuals, but as a people of God in those communities? It may be some time before he sees them again. And letters that he could write, and he did write, such as the letter to the Galatians, that would have been aimed partly in mind with these people in mind. That letters could be sent, they were sent, but we also know that such communication was not easy. Not as easy it is today through digital media. You know, we can call up, we can send emails, we can Skype, we can Twitter, we can quickly gain information, we can quickly respond, you know, almost immediately with encouragement. It's effectively instant. We can have visual group activities over the internet with people from different parts of the world all at the same time. These are the capabilities in my young day. It was regarded as scientific. This is Jetson cartoon. We couldn't even work out how to do it in proper movies, but we could do it in cartoon format. And now we're beginning to wonder how long it will be before the Star Wars holographic method of communication will be what we experience. That is, we're talking to someone. It won't be by Skype, but rather they will appear in some holographic form on some disc in our lounge room as we're sitting there communicating with them. I don't think it's all that far away. It's certainly not unrealistic in the advances of technology. But it was not like that for Paul and these early Christians. And indeed, it may be some time, if at all, before he would be able to otherwise return. So he makes sure that he does what he can to establish them, to be amongst them, to encourage them in person and by word, even if it's just for a few hours, a day or two that he might be able to snatch. And though we have powerful communication avenues, the objective behind that surely should be our objective too. We can and must learn from Paul what to prioritize in the Christian lives of those around us. What to prioritize in our life as a congregation. And that whilst we may be concerned for many other things, particularly we ought to be concerned, how can I strengthen the souls of my brethren? How will God use them, and particularly the leadership within the church, to strengthen my soul? And that's where I want us to focus from the Word of God this evening. Paul coming to each of these churches where he had ministered but days, weeks, maybe a month or so before. And in fact, one can only imagine the impact that that return visit had. For them, especially, to see Paul, to see this faithful servant bearing the cuts and the bruises, the scars of faithfulness. No doubt his presence, as well as that of the whole team still standing with him, would have had a long-lived effect of encouragement, of renewal of commitment to these young Christians, driving home everything that he was saying. So with that in mind, what areas did Paul see as foundational? What is Luke identifying for us here? If I may use and expand John Stott's analysis, there are three foundations that need to be secure and effective in the heart of Christians and churches alike. The first one is the application of apostolic teaching. We notice in verse 22 that when Paul came, strengthening the souls of the brethren, that we read there that this is the first thing he did, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. I want you to notice here what he says. He doesn't talk about getting them to continue in their faith, but to continue in the faith. It's not their subjective experience of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that's being focused here. No, it's the body of truth. There's an objective, recognized system of truth that has been given unto them in the gospel and through that gospel. Doctrines held as fundamental to all, which in time became formulated in terms of creeds and confessions, catechisms. Elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll find this is spoken of as the tradition, or the deposit, the teaching, or more simply, the truth. There was clearly a recognized body of statements, accepted by all, recognized by all. What this included is obviously not hard to discover from the scriptures. You could look, for instance, at the letters themselves. Ephesians chapter 1 sets before us a glorious doctrine of the sovereignty of God in redeeming grace. Colossians chapter 1 sets before us the glory of Jesus, that he was divine who became man, that he is sovereign over all and now the firstborn of all creation, the king and the head of the church. These are massive, wondrous doctrinal statements. You find them reduced down even further, if you like, in the faithful sayings that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus about. There's five such faithful sayings that highlight key accepted doctrines, and they almost read like the things that people would say by means of profession of faith, or maybe recite together at the seasons of the Lord's Supper. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those first five or six verses summarize the gospel. It's focusing upon the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take much to realize that there was a united body of truth that all the apostles taught, and that any who then taught in the tradition of the apostles taught also. And in this, Paul is continuing the pattern established by the Holy Spirit when he established the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, we read of those first disciples to that apostolic preaching, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Where priority is given to apostolic doctrine or teaching. And that word exhorting here in verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith, means, you know, driving them, warmly encouraging them, speaking of obligation, even urgency, with reference to this body of truth. In other words, saying to them, this is not just something that is good. It's not coming across to you as advisable for you to think about and to be well grounded in. But it is something that is stressed as being vital. There is not one Christian that ought not to be concerned about the doctrinal truths that are at the heart of the Christian faith. It's not something just for the leaders, though the leaders clearly ought to be concerned about it and well grounded in it. But he's talking to the churches, to all the disciples here, that this was important for their own souls. Important for their inner life and their daily living, for Christian peace and Christian practice. And he emphasizes that they are not only to understand this, but to commit themselves to it, regardless of the troubles. Because he went on to say, by way of driving home the urgency of doing this, because we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The truth that he's talking about and encouraging them in will help them face the difficulties, the troubles, the struggles that often come in the Christian life, giving both protection and guidance in difficult times. They must live under a sense of ongoing commitment to Jesus and the truth that had been committed to them. And is that not a message that we need today also? Isn't it true that even today the common reason for Christians and churches to go astray is theological ignorance, a lack of understanding, and with that also a greater lack of commitment to the doctrines of the Christian faith? We need to know the Christian faith to be able to apply it to the Christian life and to be able to set protections around the church, to be able to build up one another so that we're strong, able to make wise and balanced decisions, able to see hidden traps and dangers, to find out how to untangle confusing situations, to receive encouragement in the face of opposition. It is rightly said that doctrine directs life, and false doctrine or faulty hold upon true doctrine leads to a faulty and even a false expression of the Christian life. Believers need to be taught sound biblical truth, need to be reminded of sound biblical truth. Like Peter saying, you know, that even though he has said this, he will repeat saying this. He understood how slow at times we are to hear, and even slower to remember. And as a result, we place ourselves constantly in danger. Believers need to be strengthened in the truth. So that's the first thing that we see here that we learn for ourselves as well. And that is to prioritize applying apostolic teaching to the lives of God's people. The second thing that we see here is an appreciation of pastoral oversight. For not only did Paul take the opportunity to keep teaching the people of God, he then organized those churches, establishing proper structures of church leadership. For what we read in verse 23 is, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul oversaw the appointment of elders in every place. Now, this is the first time in the book of Acts that we read of this practice. We will learn as we continue to read on and read on into the New Testament that this became Paul's natural pattern of church organization. In fact, he sends Titus, we read in Titus 1, to Crete to do exactly that, to appoint elders. Now clearly these particular Christians who became elders in the main were not long since they came to faith. They would, from our perspective, be but babies in Christ themselves. And we need to be careful as we realize this, not to take the ordaining of new Christians to the eldership as normal practice. After all, Paul will later tell Timothy not to lay hands on anyone too early, recognizing the danger that would expose such to. As a result, when it comes to raising elders within the church, we would normally be slow and be careful in identifying such men. But clearly this was a unique situation and a unique time in which Paul, as he and Barnabas, were heading back. And it's not a big leap to say that in those unusual days there was clear guidance of the Holy Spirit, such as we read that concerning Paul and Barnabas themselves. If you remember back to chapter 13 and the opening verses there, that the Holy Spirit told the churches to set apart Barnabas and Paul to ministry, to this mission work. And it's likely that that's what is happening here. But however that happened, the point we need to take away surely is that Paul had confidence in this being God's way of structuring local churches for the best of and for those local churches, to bring them in under the oversight of elders who were believers, who themselves were disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things are told about this appointment. We are told it was pastoral, for they are called elders, a reality drawn from the Old Testament and found in more recent expression in the life of local synagogues amongst the Jews. It was an office of rule, but also an office that spoke of help, of supervising, but encouraging the life of God's people. They brought wisdom to bear into the situation of the church, into the situation of people's lives. The congregation were not there for them, though. The whole point is that they were there for the congregation. That they were commended to the Lord in whom they had believed reminded them that they were accountable to Christ, even as they were dependent upon him for the exercise of this office in which they served. The other thing we see here is that it was clearly local, that they were men from within the local church. They were not imposed from without, but raised up amongst them and recognized within them. And in this we are reminded of the importance of the local congregation. But it also shows that the elders so appointed would have had a knowledge of that congregation, a natural love within that congregation, be respected and cared for by that congregation, as well as respectful and caring of that congregation. It would have created within them an awareness of humility. They were to remember that they were one with that congregation amongst whom they served. The other thing we see here in the way that Paul structured this is that it was plural. It was a pastoral office. It was an office that involved people known to the people. But it was also an office that was more than one. It most likely included paid and voluntary elders, full-time and part-time. But the key point is elders is mentioned. The wisdom of this is apparent even today in that it not only means collective wisdom and positive support within the leadership structure of the local church as they embrace their work, but it also prevents an undue influence of one to the detriment of the church, monopolizing, controlling, manipulating. As Derek Thomas observes, too many churches in our own time are subject to the whims of an individual. Plurality is important. And from the start, Paul saw the importance of this for the safety and the blessing of the church. They need to be strong in doctrine, but they also need strong biblical leadership in the life of that congregation. And by appointing them by prayer and fasting, Paul not only emphasized the importance of this work, he was involving the congregation in this prayer and fasting, calling them to embrace these men as their elders, to accept their role from the beginning, seeing them as Christ's servants given to them for their good. In the Presbyterian Church, we have a high view of the office of elder. But we also need to be constantly reminded that this is not just a matter of convenience. It's not just a model that seems to work over time. It's not the fruit of past wisdom. It is Christ's gift, and that elders need to be appreciated as such and upheld in prayer for their work. It may be that under Christ, a strong godly eldership is the strength of a local church. But what we also see here is that a strong praying church is the strength of the local eldership. And we need to see and remind ourselves of the importance of such biblical leadership in the congregation. So he strengthens their doctrine, strengthens their organization in biblical ways. But then thirdly, we also read that he lays a foundation of the assurance of divine faithfulness. Publicly commending these to the Lord not only speaks of the relationship of the new elders to the congregation, but acknowledges Jesus Christ is the head and the King of the church. He's the source of all truth. He's the source of all authority in the life of the church. It, in other words, directs all that are present to see Jesus that way, as one intimately involved in his church through this leadership. And as they supervise and communicate the truth, Paul is assuring them, in other words, of the Lord's continuing abiding interest, of Jesus' presence and participation in the life of the church. Their future, their comfort, their security, in other words, does not depend upon Paul, nor upon these elders as such, but upon Jesus, who uses leaders in accord with his truth to guide and guard his people, to strengthen them. It's a humbling truth for pastors and elders, but also a gracious and liberating one for both pastor, elder, and congregation. Paul and the mission team know that they need to direct them in everything to the Lord himself, says Bruce Milne, their supreme, ever faithful, unfailing, everlasting resource, the ever-blessed Trinity. So they committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust, to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, we too ought to have this assurance of the Lord's presence. We should have the assurance of the faithfulness of our God to his word, to his promises. But that faithfulness is not contingent upon the leadership of the day. But even the leadership of the day is contingent upon the faithfulness of God. And we also see here that this is not just the message that Paul gives to encourage these fledgling churches, but it's also the message that he brings to the home church that sent them. For what do we read? They reported back in verse 27. They went through the churches. They finally made their way back to Antioch in Syria. And they called the church together, and we read that their report was not on what they did. It was not on what they left behind established. That would have included all these things. But rather it's couched in the ways of what God has done, what God was doing, more specifically, how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul here is saying that this was God's work. And all that was done showed not just their own commitment to that work. It showed God's commitment to it. Remember, it was God, the Holy Spirit, who sent us out. We want you to understand that as we've come back, he was faithful. He sent us out to do a task. We didn't come back with our tail between our legs, disappointed. I've got bruises, I've got cuts. I am tired, I'm exhausted, I need your love, I need your affection, but I want you to understand God did not fail. He accomplished the purpose for which he sent us out. He opened the door to the Gentiles. People were saved. Churches were built, and they are growing in faith and truth as a well-ordered body of believers, trusting in God. That's the message he brought back, the message of God's faithfulness. It's not just a message for new Christians to have grounded in. It's a message for people who have been Christians for some time to be reminded of. And it's a message we need to hear as a part of this church and regularly, that our God is faithful. And we can be assured of it. Then lastly, we see that interesting statement in verse 28, which now suddenly makes perfect sense. We read there, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You know, I first read that, I thought, yeah, I can understand that. They were exhausted. It was arduous. They did need some TLC. And the congregation to care as we should for returning missionaries. You know, we should go out of our way to support and encourage them as they adjust back, as they, in some cases, you know, deal with issues that perhaps are unresolved in their hearts. We need to get alongside as brothers and sisters. But surely more than that is meant here. I'm sure this congregation cared for this missionary team. But there's that interesting conjunction, isn't there? So they stayed there a long time. They had declared the wonder of God's faithfulness to his gospel promise and charge to us to go out. And as they reported that back, they stayed there for a long time. Now you would think they'd be eager to go off. They go on another missionary journey. But no, they stayed. And scholars are, you know, we're talking about 6 months, some are saying maybe a year before we take up the event in the next chapter. What does that tell us about them? This is not just a historical timeline, is what I'm suggesting. It's a theological timeline, a theological comment. Because God is faithful, they were enabled and eager to be faithful to him, whether it was in the field or back in the home church. That as circumstances changed, their faithfulness and their assurance of God's faithfulness didn't change. They were enabled and eager to be faithful because God was faithful. So whether in staying as in going, whether in the home paddock or in the mission field, Paul and Barnabas continue to serve Christ and his gospel, knowing that God is faithful to his word. And it is not wasted time ministering in Antioch in a church that is active and growing and you know, obviously marked by God's blessing. That is not wasting time that could be spent on the mission field. God is faithful. He will honor his word wherever the call comes to serve. And that is true not only for elders and pastors and missionaries, it is true for all of us. That as God brings you into new areas of life, God is faithful there for you too. And the call is to embrace that. Even if your heart is to be in a different place, this is where you are now. And it may be he's preparing you to go into this different sphere of service or ministry. But this is where he's got you now. Do you believe that he is faithful enough that you will give yourself in the now, even as you hope and long for the then? Trusting God knows what he's doing. And as a result, giving yourself to what he calls you in the now to do. So as we think of the church today, the local church, the church at large, questions come to my mind here. Let me put them to your heart now as well. Do we love the church? Do we pray for it? Do we seek to speak into and function within its life to promote its well-being? Do we prioritize the word of God in our relationships within the church? Or in Christian circles that we have an opportunity to engage in? Do we encourage each other even in hard times, in times where doubts seem to rise with power and force? Do we encourage one another with the truth that the Lord himself is faithful and that he who is faithful is with us? Listen to the psalmist, to Ethan the Ezrahite. From Psalm 89 in verse 1, he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Do we know this? Do we do this? Is our desire to make known the faithfulness of God? That the way that we report to one another highlights the faithfulness of our God. How's your week been? How does your answer to that question reflect or demonstrate the faithfulness of God, his love for you, his blessing of you, regardless of how your week has actually been? It may have been a tough week, but are you able to point to the faithfulness of God? Do we show it in the way that we serve within the church or on its behalf? Do we see the importance and value of missionary work and of persevering in prayer for that work and for missionaries? Do we show it in caring for them as they return? May the Lord grant his blessing to his word to us this night. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word and pray that we will be a people commit ourselves to your truth, to the scriptures, to study it, to rightly divide it, to understand the great truths and how they apply to our lives, and to continue to grow and mature in the faith. Grant unto us also, Heavenly Father, the continued blessing of godly leadership in the life of the congregation, as we think of the elders, but also those who serve under the elders in various ways. May it also prove beneficial to the ordering and the worship and the service of us as a people. We thank you for the gifts that you give in this regard. We pray, O Father, for them, for their families, and the heavier duties that they carry, the heavy burden, heartbreaking for the people of God often, but rejoicing in your faithfulness. And help us all, O Heavenly Father, in all that we do to highlight this truth that you are a faithful God who says what he means and does what he promises, that you are always present with your people, even as Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the close of the age." That is there in our joys, but also there in our troubles and our sorrows. We can trust him. And though our opportunities to serve may be limited for a season, yet within those limits, he still cherishes the service that we bring and honours it. We thank you for our King. Hear our prayer, O Father. Strengthen our souls from your word this night. In Jesus' name.